As I record this episode of Communio Sanctorum, History of the Christian Church, it's the very end of April. The weather is starting to warm up and getting towards summertime. I'm looking forward to it. I live about an hour north of Los Angeles, right on the coast. It's a beautiful area of the world. And I'm going to begin this episode by reading from that section of the 451's Chalcedonian Creed devoted to the Orthodox view of Christ. We read this. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same, perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, and all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these later days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, an only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Now, compare those 205 words to the just 75 of the Apostles' Creed quoted by most Christians from memory for 300 years before, which read, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That's quite a difference. So what moved church leaders to draw up such exacting language regarding who Jesus was between the early 2nd and mid-5th centuries? That's the subject of this episode. And along the way, we'll encounter some interesting developments and colorful characters in church history. In the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we read of a time when Jesus asked his disciples, in effect, hey, what are people saying about me? What do they think I am? And after hearing what the popular talk was, Jesus put the query to them, to the disciples, who do you say I am? And that set the stage for Peter to confess his faith in Jesus as Messiah. And we might assume that Jesus' affirmation of Peter's reply would forestall further controversy. It didn't. It turns out it was only the beginning. In modern times, while non-Christians have mixed ideas on who or what precisely Jesus was, most Christians have settled in on a belief in both the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, one person with two distinct natures. It comes as something of a surprise to discover that in the early centuries, it was Christians who debated how to understand just who and what Jesus was. The controversy raged over nearly 500 years as church leaders wrestled with how to understand him. Or maybe it would be better to say they struggled in how to express in words a biblically faithful understanding of Jesus. Now, we've already dipped a toe into the subject in previous episodes and promised that we'd return to deal with it specifically in future episodes. And this is it. And here's why we need to slow down and take our time reviewing the history of controversy over how to understand who Jesus is. We need to camp here a bit because this issue consumed a good amount of the church's intellectual energy during the 4th and 5th centuries. Today, we accept the Orthodox view of the Trinity and the nature of Jesus as God and man readily, not realizing the agony early church fathers endured while they labored over precisely how to put it into just right words what Christians believe. It's been said that theology is the fine art of making distinctions, and nowhere is that more clear than here, in our examination of how Orthodox theologians described Christ, that is, the incarnation of God the Son. As we're all familiar with by this point, the first great ecumenical council was held at Nicaea in 325 at the urging of the Emperor Constantine. Some 300 bishops representing the entire Christian world attended to hammer out their response to Arianism, the idea that Jesus was human but not divine. As the council dragged on, Constantine, itching to get back to the business of running an empire, pressed the bishops to adopt a statement that affirmed Jesus as both God and man. But many bishops left Nicaea discontented with the wording of the Nicene Creed. They felt that it was imprecise. It failed to capture the full truth of who Jesus is. This lack of support for the Nicene Creed opened the door for many of the later controversies that racked the church. The Council of Chalcedon, 125 years later, tightened up the language on Nicaea, but didn't fundamentally alter the creed. So let's take a look at the time between Nicaea and Chalcedon. Sometimes, in an attempt to bring clarity to a complex situation, we oversimplify, and I run the risk of doing that here. But for the sake of brevity, I beg your indulgence as I chart the path from 325 in the Council of Nicaea to 451 in the Council of Chalcedon. Following Nicaea, with the affirmation that Jesus was both God and man, the church had to first harmonize that with the biblical reality that there's one God, not two. And hold up, someone might say, what about the Holy Spirit? Doesn't the Bible say he's also God? The classic Orthodox statement of the Trinity, that God is one in substance or essence, but three in persons, wasn't something that everyone immediately agreed to. It wasn't like at the Council of Nicaea, they took a vote and agreed that Jesus is both deity and humanity. Then someone raised their hand and said, well, wait a minute, isn't there just one God? Yes, correct, was the reply. Well, then how do we describe God? And then they, you know, waited in silence for a couple of minutes until someone said, hey, how about this? We'll say that God is one in substance and three in person. And they all smiled, nodded, slapped that guy on the back and said, good one. There it is, the Trinity. Our work's done here. Let's go for pizza. No, it took a while, a long while, to get the wording right. What made it difficult was that they were working in two languages, Greek and Latin. A formulation that seemed to work in Greek was hard to translate into Latin, and vice versa. It took the work of the Cappadocian fathers, Basil the Great of Caesarea, his younger brother Gregory of Nyssa, and their close friend Gregory of Nazianzus, to work out the wording that satisfied most of the bishops and framed the classic Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the Council of Constantinople was called in 381 to make this Trinitarian formulation official. This was just a year after Emperor Theodosius I declared Christianity the official state religion. So, with that piece of important theological business out of the way, they moved on to the next topic, and this is where it gets messy. If Jesus is both God and man, how are we to understand that? Does he have two natures, or does one of the natures trump the other? Or maybe there's a third way. Did the human and divine natures fuse into a new hybrid nature? And if Jesus is a hybrid, do Christians get to drive in the carpool lane? Different camps put forward their scheme and fought hard to see their doctrinal formulation become the official position of the church. The Council of Ephesus in 431 came out with a position that elevated one nature, while the Council at Chalcedon 20 years later altered that by affirming Jesus' two natures. It became obvious to church leaders after the Council at Constantinople that the turmoil they saved in solving the problem of the Trinity just added to the Christological problem that rose next. To understand how this issue was settled, we need to take a look at the rivalry that grew between two churches, a rivalry sparked in large part by Christianity being liberated from persecution and elevated to the darling of the state. Those two churches were Alexandria and Antioch. The debate over how to understand the person and the natures of Jesus was staged in the Eastern Empire. The West wasn't as involved because Rome simply did not see as much challenge on its belief in the dual natures of Christ. So while it wasn't the scene of so much theological turmoil, the Western church did play an important part in how the controversy was settled. Political rivalry between Alexandria and Antioch had been going on for some time. Being in the East, both churches vied with each other to provide bishops to Constantinople, the new Rome and political center of the Eastern Empire. Getting one of their bishops promoted to the capital meant bragging rights and could result in additional power and prestige for the Alexandrian or Antiochian sees. Two bishops from Antioch that were drafted by Constantinople were John Chrysostom, who we've already looked at, and Nestorius, who we will now. In addition to their ecclesiastical jealousy was the very different cultural and theological traditions in play at Antioch and Alexandria. The church in Antioch had closer ties to the Jewish roots in Jerusalem. It had a stronger tradition of rational inquiry. It was at Antioch that church leaders had dug deeply into the Old Testament to find many of the great types that pointed to Jesus. They studied scripture through the lens of literal interpretation, rejoicing that God became man in the person of Jesus. The church at Alexandria was different. It grew up under the influence of philosophical Judaism, as seen in Philo, and passed on to church scholars like Clement and Origen. The Alexandrians had a tradition of contemplative piety, as we might expect from a church near the Egyptian desert, where the hermits got their start, and had been such standout heroes of the faith. In interpreting scripture, the church at Alexandria developed and was devoted to the allegorical method. This saw the truest meaning of scripture to be the spiritual realities that were hidden in its literal historical words. While the leaders at Antioch saw Jesus as God come as man, at Alexandria they agreed Jesus was a man, but his divine nature utterly overwhelmed the human so that he effectively had a single operative divine nature. The differences between Antioch and Alexandria had already surfaced in their different approaches to refuting the error of Arianism. That they never reconciled them set the stage for the acrimony to renew over the debate on the nature or natures of Jesus. The Arians made much of the New Testament passages that seemed to suggest Jesus' subordination to God the Father. They like to quote what we know as John 14:28, where Jesus said, "The Father is greater than I." And Matthew 24:36, "No one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." In reply to the Arians, theologians at Alexandria argued that such passages were properly applied to the Son of God in his incarnation, that is, in his humanity. The theologians of Antioch took a different route, referring such passages not to Jesus' divinity, but to his humanity and subordination to the Father. Now, that may seem like splitting semantic hairs. I say potato and you say potato. But our friends in Antioch and Alexandria thought it an issue of major importance. Really, both approaches provided a defense of the Nicene theology, a refutation of Arianism, and a framework for interpreting the Gospels. And this is where I need to simplify, lest we get into the minutiae of theologians with too much parchment, ink, and time. In summary, the Alexandrian approach recognized Jesus as God, and tended to diminish his humanity. The Antiochian approach readily embraced Jesus as humanity, but had a hard time explaining how his human and divine natures related to each other. Let me try to make this more practical by bringing up something maybe you've grappled with. Have you ever pondered how Jesus could be tempted in all points as we are, as it says in Hebrews 4, verse 15, yet because he was God, it was impossible for him to sin? Sometimes you'll hear it put this way, was Jesus really tempted since as God he couldn't sin? As a man, he had the potential to sin, but as God, he couldn't. So was his experience of humanity genuine? Now, if you can relate to the quandary that question poses, you get an idea of the challenge Antioch and theologians faced. The difference between Antioch and Alexandria on how to understand Jesus was why Arianism and the Nicene Creed kept coming up in the Christological controversies that dominated the 4th and 5th centuries. Each side thought the other was selling out to Arianism. The battle between the two churches came to a head in the 5th century, and the war that took place between two men, Bishop Cyril of Alexandria and Bishop Nestorius of Antioch, who had become the Bishop of Constantinople. And we turn to that story now. I need to elaborate on the competition between the churches of Alexandria in Egypt and Antioch in Syria. Though the church at Alexandria kept producing great theologians, the church of Antioch churned out great preachers. And for some reason, the church at Constantinople, the political capital of the Eastern Empire, rarely produced either theologians or preachers. Yet, as the political center of the East, Constantinople had the most prestigious church, so it deserved the best leaders. Now, imagine you're a part of the pastoral search committee at Constantinople. Who do you want as your bishop? You know, the guy that the emperor, his family, and the entire imperial court are going to listen to every Sunday. A guy who's good at theology or who's good at preaching? Right. So it was the bishops of Antioch who kept getting drafted to go to the capital church. Now, I don't know what the actual ratio was, but let's say for every three bishops from Antioch, it was one from Alexandria. That gave Antioch a kind of bragging rights, to which Alexandria replied with an envy that became downright hostile. And the contest between the two churches became clear during the time of John Chrysostom, who was from Antioch, and Theophilus, the lead bishop at Alexandria. Because of John's reputation as a premier preacher, he was drafted to become the bishop of Constantinople. But John's criticisms of the decadence of the wealthy, along with his refusal to tone down his chastisement of the empress, caused him to fall out of favor at court. So I guess you can be a great preacher just so long as you don't turn your skill against people in power. Bishop Theophilus was jealous of Chrysostom's promotion and used the political disfavor growing against him to call a synod at which John was deposed from office as Patriarch of Constantinople. That was round one of the sparring match between Alexandria and Antioch. Round two and the deciding round came next in the contest between two men, Cyril and Nestorius. Cyril was Theophilus' nephew and accompanied his uncle at the Synod of the Oak at which Chrysostom was condemned. Cyril learned his lessons well and applied them with even greater ferocity in taking down his opponent, Nestorius. Now, before we move on with these two, I need to backtrack some and bore the bejeebers out of you for a bit. So, warning, long, hard to pronounce, utterly forgettable word alert. Remember that the big theological issue at the forefront of everyone's mind during this time was how to understand Jesus. The Nicene Creed's been accepted as basic Christian doctrine at this time. The Cappadocian Fathers, you know, they've given us the right formula for understanding the Trinity. There's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, on to the next thing. Jesus is God and man. But how does that work? Is he two persons or one? Does he have one nature or two? And if two, how do those natures relate to one another? A couple ideas were floated to resolve the issue, but came up short. They were known as Apollinarianism and Eutychianism. Apollinaris of Laodicea lived in the 4th century. A defender of the Nicene Creed, Apollinaris said that Jesus, the divine Logos, replaced his human soul. Jesus had a human body in which dwelt a divine spirit. Our friend Athanasius led the Synod of Alexandria in 362 to condemn this view, but didn't specifically name Apollinaris. 20 years later, the Council of Constantinople did just that. Gregory of Nazianzus supplied the decisive argument against Apollinarianism, saying, quote, what was not assumed was not healed, unquote. Meaning, for the entire body, soul, and spirit of a person to be saved, Jesus must have taken on a complete human nature. Eutyches was, well, how to describe him? Elderly elder, a senior leader, an aged monk in Constantinople, who advocated only one nature for Jesus. Eutychianism said that while in the incarnation Jesus was both God and man, his divine nature totally overwhelmed his human nature, like a drop of vinegar is lost in the sea. Those who maintained the dual nature of Jesus as holy God and holy man are called theophysites. Those advocating a single nature are called monophysites. With that as a little background to the ideas of the day, here's what happened between Cyril and Nestorius. Nestorius was an elder and a head of a monastery in Antioch when the Emperor Theodosius II chose him to be the bishop of Constantinople in 428. While Nestorius's name became associated with one of the major heresies to split the church, the error that he's accused of, he most likely was not guilty of. What Nestorius was guilty of was being a jerk. His story is typical for several of the men who were picked to lead the church at Constantinople during the 4th through the 7th centuries. They were effective preachers, but lousy administrators and seriously lacked in people skills. Look, if you're going to lead the church at the political center of the empire, you better be a savvy political operator as well as a man of moral and ethical excellence. A heavy dose of tact ought to have been a prerequisite. But guys kept getting selected as the Bishop of Constantinople who came to the capital on a campaign to clean house. And many of them thought subtlety was the devil's tool. As soon as Nestorius arrived in Constantinople, he started a harsh campaign against heretics, by which he meant anyone with whom he disagreed. Now, it wouldn't take long before his enemies accused him of the very thing that he accused others of. But in their case, their accusations were born of jealousy. They used theology as a cloak to hide their political machinations. Where they decided to take offense was when Nestorius balked at the use of the word Theotokos to describe Mary, Jesus' mother. The word means God-bearer and was used by the church at Alexandria for Mary. While Alexandrians said that they rejected Apollinarianism, they in fact emphasized the divine nature of Jesus, saying that it utterly overwhelmed his human nature. The Alexandrian bishop, Cyril, was jealous of Nestorius' selection to be bishop at the capital. As his uncle Theophilus had taken advantage of Chrysostom's disfavor to get him deposed, Cyril laid plans for removing the tactless and increasingly unpopular Nestorius. The battle over the word Theotokos became the flashpoint of controversy, the crack Cyril needed to pry Nestorius from his position. Now, to supporters of Alexandrian theology, Theotokos seemed an entirely appropriate title for Mary. They said that she did bear God when Jesus took flesh in her womb. To deny it was to deny the deity of Christ. Nestorius and his supporters were concerned that the title Theotokos made Mary a goddess. Nestorius maintained that Mary was the mother of the man who was united with the divine Logos, and nothing should be said that might imply that she was the mother of God. Nestorius preferred the title Christotokos, that Mary was the Christ-bearer, but he lacked a vocabulary and the theological sophistication to relate the divine and human natures of Jesus in a compelling way. Cyril, on the other hand, argued convincingly for his position from the scriptures. In 429, Cyril defended the term Theotokos. His key text was John 1, verse 14, which says, "The Word became flesh." Now, I would love to launch into a detailed description of the nuanced debate between Cyril and Nestorius over the nature of Christ, but it will leave most, including myself, no more clued in than we are now. Suffice it to say, Nestorius maintained the dual nature in the one person of Christ, while Cyril stuck to the traditional Alexandrian line and said that while Jesus was technically two natures, human and divine, the divine overwhelmed the human so that he effectively operated as God in a physical body. Where this came down to a heated debate was over the question of whether or not Jesus really suffered in his passion. Nestorius said that the man Jesus suffered, but not his divine nature, while Cyril said the divine nature did indeed suffer. When the Roman bishop Celestine learned of the dispute between Cyril and Nestorius, he selected a churchman named John Cassian to respond to Nestorius. He did so in his work titled On the Incarnation in 430. Cassian sided with Cyril, but wanted to bring Nestorius back into harmony. Setting aside Cassian's hope to bring Nestorius into his conception of orthodoxy, Celestine, the pope, entered a union with Cyril against Nestorius and the church at Antioch that he'd come from. A synod at Rome in 430 condemned Nestorius. Celestine asked Cyril to conduct proceedings against him. Cyril then condemned Nestorius at a synod in Alexandria and sent him a notice with a cover letter listing 12 anathemas, that is, curses, against Nestorius and anyone who disagreed with the Alexandrian position. For example, one of those curses reads, quote, "If anyone does not confess Emmanuel to be very God and does not acknowledge the Holy Virgin to be Theotokos, for she brought forth after the flesh the Word of God become flesh, let him be anathema, let him be cursed." Now, receiving the letter from Cyril, Nestorius humbly resigned and left for a quiet retirement at Leisure Village in Illyrium. No, not quite. True to form, Nestorius ignored the synod's verdict. Emperor Theodosius II called a general council to meet at Ephesus in 431. This council turned into a bloody romp by Cyril's supporters. As the bishops gathered in Ephesus, it quickly became evident that the council was far more concerned with politics than theology. Now, this wasn't going to be a sedate debate over texts and words and grammar. No, it was going to be a physical contest. Let's settle doctrinal disputes with clubs instead of books. Cyril and his posse of club-wielding Egyptian monks, and I use the word posse purposefully, had the support of the bishop Memnon, along with the majority of the bishops from Asia. The council began on June 22nd of 431 with 153 bishops present. Cyril presided. Not there was the entire contingent of Syrian bishops who supported Antioch and Nestorius. They had been delayed in their journey. Now, as talks began over exactly how to understand the nature of Christ, it quickly became evident that it wasn't a polite discussion, nor even a heated debate. Bishops who disagreed with the Alexandrian position were quickly persuaded to align with Cyril's position by monks battering them with clubs. Nestorius was ordered to attend, but knew that it was a rigged affair and refused to show. He was quickly deposed and excommunicated. The city of Ephesus rejoiced. But then, on June 26th, John, the bishop of Antioch, along with the Syrian bishops, finally arrived. John held a rival council consisting of 43 bishops and the emperor's representative. They declared Cyril and Memnon deposed. Further sessions of rival councils added to the number of excommunications. A report reached Emperor Theodosius, and representatives of both sides pled their case. Theodosius's first instinct was to confirm the depositions of Cyril, Memnon, and Nestorius. You know, be done with a whole lot of them. But a lavish gift from Cyril persuaded the emperor to dissolve the council and to send Nestorius into exile. A new bishop for Constantinople was consecrated. Cyril returned in triumph to Alexandria. From a historical perspective, it's what happened after the Council of Ephesus that was far more important. John of Antioch sent a representative to Alexandria with a compromise creed. This asserted the duality of natures, in contrast to Cyril's formulation, but accepted the term Theotokos in contrast to Nestorius. This compromise anticipated decisions to be reached at the next general council at Chalcedon. Cyril agreed to the creed, and a reunion of the churches took place in 433, 2 years after the Ephesian Council. Since then, historians have asked if Cyril was being a statesman in agreeing to the compromise, or did he just cynically accept it because he'd achieved his real purpose, and that was getting rid of Nestorius. Either way, the real loser was Nestorius. The emperor had his books burned, and many who agreed with Nestorius' theology dropped their support of him. Those who maintained Nestorius' theological emphasis continued to carry on their work in eastern Syria, becoming what history calls the Church of the East, a movement of the gospel that we'll soon see that reached all the way to the Pacific Ocean. While in exile, Nestorius wrote a book that set forth the story of his life and defended his position. Modern reviews of Nestorius find him to be more of a schismatic in temperament than an actual heretic in his theology. He specifically denied the heresy of which he was accused, that the human nature and the divine Christ weren't just different natures, but two different persons. Just 20 years after the Council of Ephesus, which many regarded as a grave mistake, another was called at Chalcedon. Nestorius' teaching was declared heretical. He was officially deposed. Though already in exile, he was now banished by an act of the church rather than the emperor. And in one of those odd facts of history, though what Nestorius taught about Christ was declaimed, it turned out to be the position adopted by the creed that came out of the Council of Chalcedon. When word reached Nestorius in exile of the council's finding, he said they had only ratified what he had always believed and taught. I think there's much to learn from the story of conflict and resolution. First, many of the doctrines that we take for granted as being part and parcel of the Orthodox Christian faith came about through great struggle and debate of some of the most brilliant minds history's known. Sometimes those ideas were popular and ruled because they were politically expedient. But mere politics can't sustain a false idea. There are always faithful men and women who love truth because it's true, not because it gains them power, influence, or advantage. They may suffer at the hands of the corrupt for a season, but they prevail in the end. We ought to be thankful not only to God for giving us the truth in His Word and the Spirit to understand it, but also to the people who at great cost were willing to hazard themselves to make sure that truth prevailed over error. And second, too often, people look back on the early church and assume that it was a wonderful time of sweet harmony. You know, life was simple, everyone agreed, and no one ever argued. Hardly. Good grief. Have they read the Bible? The disciples were forever arguing over who was the greatest. Paul and Barnabas had a falling out over John Mark. Paul had to get in Peter's face when he played the hypocrite. And you can't read 1 Corinthians without realizing That was one messed up church. Now, yes, for sure, in Acts we read about a brief period when the love of the fellowship was so outstanding, it shook the people of Jerusalem to their core and resulted in many coming to faith. But that was seemingly only a brief moment that soon passed. God wants his people to be in unity. True unity, under the truth of the gospel, is an incredibly powerful proof of our faith. But the idea that the early church was a golden age of unity is a fiction. Philip Jenkins' book on the battle over the Christology of the 4th and the 5th centuries is titled Jesus Wars. The church as a whole would be better served today in its pursuit of unity if each local congregation focused its primary efforts on loving and serving one another through the power of the Spirit. It's inevitable, if they excelled at that, they'd begin looking at all churches and believers in the same way, and unity would be real rather than a program with a start and an end date or a campaign based on personalities and hype. Come to think of it, that's what did bring about that short, glorious moment of blissful harmony in Jerusalem among the followers of Jesus. They loved and served one another in the power of the Spirit.